passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, understanding where we have come from on this, we just came out of chapter number 3. I love that God coordinates so many things in our lives of just what we need. And I love going through Scripture because it comes up as the Lord sees fit in these things. It's interesting where we're at here in 1 Timothy and the book of Luke and 1 Peter, where all of them are kind of addressing a lot of the same nature, the same subject matter in regards to preaching. The passage here in 1 Timothy is interesting because he's given a lot of instruction in regards to the church itself. Brother Martin, good seeing you, sir. I'm glad you guys are here. Y'all say hello to them. So anyways, with the passage that is here today, he's given instruction in regards to the church, as far as what the church, when it comes together, what it's supposed to be like. And he is going to express some instruction specifically to ministers, which is true, but also to a specific minister, which is Timothy. Now, just really quick, the word minister is a very simple term. It is literally is a serving one that's ministering. This is somebody that's doing something. The question in regards to, well, like, what kind of role this is, and people say this is talking about the deacons because of the Greek word diakonos that's used. And there's a reality to that, but that word literally just has the idea of serving, the one that's serving specifically. So it's not a role, except for he's talking to Timothy as being the one who is serving and that he's got a certain job. Now, in this, Timothy has a job in regards to training up people who are going to be doing the same work, who are pastoring churches, who are serving as deacons. We went over that last week. In chapter number 3, we see the role of the pastor, which we were at Sunday morning, and then Sunday night we were in the role of the deacon. I was planning on doing that in one message, and I was very unsuccessful in that, and so we did it in two long messages. But as we're here in chapter number 4, we go back to chapter 3 in just a moment, where it talks about in verse number 15, expresses desire that he wants to be there. But if I tarry long, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Saying this is how things ought to be running. This is how you ought to behave yourself. The Bible tells you to behave. Aren't you glad for that? But he's not talking about behave in the sense of like just act good. He's saying this is a manner in which you should behave. This is the type of behaving you should be doing. But in verse 16 is an incredibly important passage of Scripture. He says this, and without controversy. Now, one of the things that church is known for is controversy. And the thing is, we can argue about everything, can we? Absolutely everything. There are churches that will split. They will fight about anything. About anything. There's churches that have shut down over the carpet color of a church, what color the carpet should be. It's happened. It's happened. And some of y'all have been in churches that kind of thing has happened before, and it's really sad. There's arguments. I remember a household argument, not my current household where my wife and I live in just in great peace and harmony constantly, but growing up, we had a household argument amongst my brethren, my sister, and other family members, which I won't name, that the toilet paper roll ought to go in a certain direction. And I believe wholeheartedly, I can't point to a chapter and verse, but the roll should go out. Amen? All right, good. Oh, I knew we're of like mind. All right, so an independent Baptist should know it goes forward. I think it's not one of our distinctives, but it's pretty close up there. And by the way, easily said, look at the patent for it. Okay, the patent shows that it rolls out. That's what it was designed to do, and you're going against what it was made for if you go backwards. And where was I going with this? The point is, okay, you can argue about. And so, anyways, this came to like a knockdown, drag out fight with me and my siblings over which way the toilet paper should roll. And I just thought naturally, and I hadn't seen the evidence, I hadn't seen the book that demonstrated this for us, but there was arguments because there was a certain hotel that a family member had worked for that said, no, the way you do it, it's a very good hotel. It always goes backwards. And so, like, in the middle of the night, you're, like, fumbling, you know. And so, anyways, the point is, like, there's a certain way things should be done. And I believed it should be done a certain way. And so I was very staunch in my conviction of which way a toilet paper roll should go. But it's a silly argument, isn't it? I mean, literally, we're talking about toilet paper. I mean, it's got one job, generally. And so Technically, in our house, it's got a million jobs. We clean up everything if that's what's around, okay? So anyways, the point is that when it comes to that, it's a silly argument. There's no reason to be arguing about it. And we use that because we understand something, that people can fight about everything. It's absolutely everything. And in churches, people will do that about the design, about terminology, about locations, about service times, like what time certain people should be meeting, about what article of clothing, whether or not, for instance, we're in Indiana, so we dress up nicely, honestly. A lot of it has to do with our history and culture and location. But there are places, for instance, that it may not be as appropriate to wear a suit and tie. So with that, it has distinction depending on where you're at. I have good friends that are out in the Philippines. And anyways, they would wear suit and ties, but they don't want to die. And so they have certain times of the year that is just miserable, so they'll go coatless. And so there's different times, different opportunities in those things, but we practice certain things for various reasons, and we could fight just about anything, But what he tells us in verse number 16, he says, "And without controversy." In other words, this is something that you can't fight about. I mean, you could, and people do fight about it, but you can't fight about it. In other words, don't give the effort into fighting about certain things. Because we can. We can get caught up in a lot of these things. And this isn't worth fighting over because there's certain things that are just true. For instance, if somebody wants to argue with you about the color of the sky, about whether or not the sky is blue and the ocean's blue, and people, you know, you always have those guys, well, it's not actually blue and refraction and all that kind of. Don't argue with it, okay? It's not worth it. You can have conversation, but it's not worth an argument. Some of you are already thinking. How many of you are already thinking? Well, it's not actually blue, brother. I know some of y'all were. But anyways, in those things, he tells us that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He's ascribing, and we talked about this last week, that when it comes to Jesus, he tells us, and you're wondering, well, is there a certain verse that calls Jesus God? There it is. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, God, manifest. He dwelt among us. We beheld him. The idea here is talking about Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who he is, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He's speaking of the gospel and the work of the gospel in that. In these things, and this is something we don't need to fight about these things. And if you could instruct it this way, Paul is telling Timothy. Now, Timothy is a young preacher. We're going to see this in chapter 4, verse 12. Young preacher, I don't know what that means. The Bible calls people young that we wouldn't necessarily call young in the scriptures. And for instance, we're going to get to it pretty soon. Not in this chapter, but coming pretty soon, where the Bible talks about the widows, and he talks about the widows, the young ones, and the young ones are below a certain age. What's the below what age? Anybody know? We'll get to it. All right, but it's not 30s, 40s, 50s. Okay, so those are all young people. By the way, if you're those, you're young, which is really encouraging to me because I was talking with one of our other men, and there's gray hair on my head. When I turned 36, I started getting gray hairs. It happened. And I thought something must be wrong. In fact, I used to say, like, if I don't get enough sleep in a certain day, I will get, like, gray hairs. It just happens. And I started thinking at 36, you know what it is? I've been having a few nights that I've not been sleeping enough, and so I probably got a few gray hairs. And I realized, like, wow, apparently I haven't slept since I was 36 because it just keeps happening. It just kind of shows up everywhere. My wife's like, you're just not in your 20s, and that's okay. And so with that, things obviously do change. The Bible describes these people, though, as being young. Aaron, for instance, in his 40s, the Bible's talking about that young man. Yeah, I'm not 40 yet. I'm like a kid still. And so knowing what the Scripture says, we don't know exactly how young Timothy is, but we know that he is young. And in this instruction that the Bible's going to be giving here is that he is instructing this young man. He said there are certain things you don't fight about. And so what's great about this, when it comes to the church, we stay solid about Jesus Christ. It's something we don't waver about at all. We're not going to have fights about it. We're not going to pick fights about it. We're not going to give time. We're not going to have debates about whether or not Christ is really God, whether or not he came in the flesh, whether or not he truly rose, whether or not he ascended. We know this stuff, and this is something without controversy. Jesus without controversy. And I love the fact that in our Christianity, we center all back to Jesus. We know that. We absolutely have zero to debate about in those things. But then that leads into the next chapter, where in verse number 1, based on the no controversy thing. We're not arguing. There's no fight here. Verse number one. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, specifically. It's without controversy that there's also another truth. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So what the Bible tells us here, we're not going to argue about these things, but here's what we have. But people are. People are going to argue. And so what he's addressing here is when it comes to the unity within the church of who we are in the gospel, the application of the gospel, what we're doing with it, versus the Great Commission, people are like, well, does it really mean that? It means everything it says. And when it comes to that, there are going to be people, though, that are going to what we're going to describe as apostasy. The word apostasy is an interesting term because a lot of times we make it to be sometimes more than what it is, sometimes less than what it is. The simple idea of this is an idea of a departure. The concept here when it comes to Scripture is that there is a departure specifically from truth. The term here that's used is that verse number one, some shall depart. The same word is used in other passages of Scripture in regards to the relationship of the Word of God. For instance, when you have in the book of Luke, chapter number 8, Jesus talking about the seed and the sowers. And I'm sorry, the seed and the sower, when the seed goes out into different soils. Chapter 8 and verse 13, when it describes the seed that went out to the rock, it says, they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation shall fall away. It's the same term there. And so it's described in the same way. So they have the word of God, they have the gospel, but even in spite of that, it sounds good, there's some reception to it, but they fall away. And so he's describing something that takes place here, and he describes the truth or the reality of apostasy. The one true thing about apostasy is that apostasy is going to happen. Reality is that there are going to be some that will depart from the faith. This is mind-blowing to me. Because if you've been saved for any amount of time, you realize something, that you used to be wrong about the gospel. And perhaps it was not necessarily that you had an outright objection or rejection to it, but there was a point in which you hadn't placed your faith in Christ. And so we think about children, for instance, children oftentimes raised in this type of environment, a lot of kids in this church, and praise God for that. And we should see that. And I love, by the way, with our youth group, we have a lot of seventh graders, sixth, seventh graders. We give some leniency to our sixth graders. We don't have like a teen Sunday school class, so they kind of just, if they want to stay in sixth grade class a little bit longer, or if they want to move up, we allow a little bit of transition time in that. But I love that they're making that transition, and they continue to grow and make decisions, and they're going places that are harder, and they're going places that are against oftentimes what they're being taught, and sometimes even in their own households, and continuing to grow in the faith. But what he's expressing to us that we have children and adults, frankly, that we've been around the gospel so long that oftentimes what is understood and sometimes even not outright rejected eventually can result in some people that will fall away. Now, what do we mean by that? Is this message going to mean that, okay, Pastor, you're telling us that people will lose their salvation? Let me just start off with this understanding. No, we're not teaching that at all, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little bit. But I want you to understand in your mind, we are not teaching at all that people lose their salvation, lest you would interpret some of the other things I would say later on as people are losing their salvation. But he is talking about the fact that there are people that have this truth and have this knowledge, and find several times in Scriptures, oftentimes with a relationship within the gospel. Maybe they were raised in, as I was saying before, or maybe they just came, they started out in church, and they're starting to hear about this, and it's exciting, it sounds good, and it's new, and it's true, but that there's a falling away. And it's incredibly confusing in regards to why somebody would fall away. Because if you're saved and you know this to be true, how in the world can we go away from something that we know is true? Like deciding suddenly that gravity is not real. Does that help you at all? No, it's a reality that your life is governed by whether or not you acknowledge that. It's funny to me that like with the whole understanding in regards to the theory of gravity and like that kind of stuff. Now, there was a point where people were like, no, this is nonsense. I can't believe that people would believe in gravity. No, it's not like a super old theory that's written much early in the early centuries around the time of Christ where people spoke of gravity. But we understand this was the governing truth, whether or not somebody accepted it. And understanding when it comes to the gospel even more so than the physical understanding of gravity, there is a spiritual understanding when it comes to who we are as sinners, that we have to pay for that sin, that Jesus Christ paid for that sin. For that reason, we are saved. When it comes to the gospel message of the church, we are united in something that only Jesus Christ can save. If you're here today and you say, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, I would press you with this understanding that you need to be saved. There's nobody that will ever enter into heaven because they hope that they'll get there one day. There's nobody that will enter into heaven and they're just going to find out, well, whether or not heaven is real. The idea when it comes to salvation is very unique, that it is a faith. It is an expression of faith. Literally what you're saying is, it's not just I think so, but literally what you're saying is I am placing my expectation, my trust in what Christ did on the cross, that he fully paid for all of my sins. He didn't stay dead, that he rose again, he won. And with this expectation, I expect a resurrection. With this expectation of faith is not such that we are just hopeful. This is not wishful thinking. We are literally saying, I'm trusting, I'm depending on God to do what he has promised to do. In knowing that, this isn't a hope so. I hear a lot of people that refuse to get saved because they're just going to find out when they die. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because they're confronted with truth and people say, nah, we'll just find out later. Because for that person, that means you don't have faith. That's a terrifying spot to be in. See, these are without controversy who Christ is, what he's done. The gospel is without controversy. This is just the truth. People need to be saved. Now, in this, there are people that will then fall from the faith. Now, what it means by shall depart from the faith. What it means by that is he is addressing the fact that this is a reality. This is something that does take place. You find this old New Testament events where people receive truth, they receive information, they fall away from those things, and it's incredibly sad. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, when it's describing the children of Israel, they're passing into the land, they're going into the promised land, which is occupied when they get there. So you have the Hebrews that have been taken out of Egypt, and they were rescued out, they were redeemed out of Egypt, and they were given the law, and they set up this covenant with God, and they're going to live for God. And anyways, obviously there's a lot of problems. We've been going through that in the book of Exodus. They didn't obey long enough to receive the full instruction. Like before you can finish telling them what else to do, they already took off and did their own thing. But anyways, with that, by the time they get there, in Deuteronomy 7, he's saying, you're going to go into this place, and he's going to describe the Girgashites, the Ammonites, and all the ites that are living there. He's telling them that when you get there, you wipe them out, and you don't allow any of those things to affect you guys. Don't marry them. You go and possess it. You drive them away from you. You don't make any covenants with them or permanent agreements with them. You just be completely cut off from them entirely, or you cut them off from you. When it comes to what they believe, in verse 5 it says, ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. In verse 8, it says, because the Lord loved you. The idea here is that God has given them this wonderful opportunity, but there is an expectation in regards to what he has done for you, then to live holy. He has redeemed you, be holy. Not likewise, we would say for a Christian, he has saved you, be holy. And in this, he said, if you don't, it's going to cause huge problems. And amongst your nation, there's going to be all sorts of debauchery and sin and evil, idolatry, things that are going to come in. So he's saying, don't have any part, anything to do with that kind of stuff, because it'll destroy you. In Acts chapter 20, there's a warning given. Paul speaking to the same group there that Timothy is in, says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What he's describing here in this passage is that this is something that's going to happen. And so I tell you this here, saying that when it comes to Charity Baptist Church, he gives us warning that when it comes to this, there is this propensity for apostasy to take place, and it's going to come at the hand of other people. And so when these things take place, there is opportunity to make the wrong decisions. And so we are here, we're explaining the gospel, telling people how to be saved, how to live for Jesus, and what they're supposed to be doing. He's saying be careful because there's opposition to that, and where that opposition is going to arise is right within the church. This is going to happen. Anyways, with this, the question is, what does it mean when they fall? Now, there is different elements to falling. All right, sometimes people fall perhaps in sin. People struggle with sin. Just out of testimony here, how many of you, since you've been saved, have struggled with sin? Okay, all right, so that means we're all in the same company, okay? We struggle with sin. Sins will take place. Does this mean, okay, now I've lost my salvation? The answer is unequivocally no. In fact, he's going to give a lot of instruction in regards to people that are in those sin struggles. In fact, some people believe, a lot of churches actually teach, that that when it comes to your life as a Christian, once you're saved, that since the old man has died, your relationship to sin, that you can no longer sin. And so it's impossible for you to now sin because your spirit is made alive in Christ, and so now it's impossible for you to sin. If you do sin, then you're not saved. And so now there's a big complicated game about what's sin, what's not sin. Does motivation play a part to it, or is it only certain types of sin? How frequency is that sin? In other words, you have to come up with all sorts of weird rules for that. And the Bible's not saying that at all. He's addressing his people. He's addressing people that have been saved that still have issues with those sins. We got to get past them. He warns us constantly on those things so that way we can grow, that God continues to purify his children. And anyways, in those, there are times where people fall perhaps in regards to their behavior. If people fall in regards to their behavior, it doesn't mean that they have lost their salvation. Unfortunately, a lot of people will say that. Be careful with that. If people are trying to convince you that you're not saved because you practice certain sins still, it's like, oh, I still struggle, that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. In fact, let me remind you about one of the most simple concepts when it comes to your salvation. When you're saved, God gives to you eternal life. If you did not get eternal life, in other words, your life is no longer tied into eternity because of something you have done, then it was never eternal. If you were given anything other than eternal life, it was never eternal. If it was dependent on you to maintain that eternal life, then it wasn't a free gift of God being eternal life. Then it was once again dependent on you. It's contrary entirely to what salvation is. Salvation is that you're depending on Christ to give to you eternal life by what Jesus Christ has done. This is the whole of it. So if Jesus Christ gives this to you and now you have to keep it up to yourself, it's no longer once again eternal. And so there is a logical explanation on this one, but the scripture states it explicitly. Over and over again. In fact, when he explains in the book, in the great book of Romans, when he explains the gospel just tremendously, he describes the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. It doesn't matter how bad, how hard, how difficult, how high, how low. The Bible describes you cannot lose your salvation. This is good news. And so here's the issue then. If people do sin, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have people that are going to try to convince you of something. You're going to have people that are going to convince you, well, you're not saved, obviously, then, because you've sinned. You ever felt like you're not saved because you've sinned? We'll have that. People will do this. How can I have that? People have different emotions because of it. Listen, if it depends on your emotions, that'd be a rough way to live. The great thing is that faith can overcome emotions. But there will be what the Bible describes, grievous wolves that will come, and they will try to play on those emotions. They'll try to play on sometimes the simplicity of our understanding when it comes to these things, that you are not saved then because of an action that you've done. Now, it's fair that we would question our salvation if we're not depending on Jesus Christ to save us. Well, I've tried really hard. Well, then, you know, we need to go back to something. You're not trusting in Christ to save you. You're trusting in your works. That's a fair questioning. But if you're trusting in Christ to have saved you entirely, and now you're going back because somebody told you, or maybe because you feel like you're not saved, then you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at yourself instead of what Christ has done, and that's something completely different. In this, he's going to describe the certainty of the apostasy, but notice the way he expresses in verse number 1. He does express that this is going to be in the latter times, and so when does this take place? When are we going to have these types of challenges to these apostate-type preaching? Well, at the latter times. Okay, so that's going to be at the very, very end. Well, I guess that would be later. That's true. But when it comes to the scriptures, what it describes about the latter times, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." 1 Peter 1 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Hebrews 1:2 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son." Now here's what the Bible is explaining. Latter times, when's that going to happen? Right now. We're here. So we're in a time frame that there is this pull and tug when it comes to Christianity, that there's going to be a tremendous amount of subverting when it comes to this doctrine of the gospel and this doctrine of living in Christ now that you are saved with this eternal life that you're given. And so understanding that there is a struggle where we're presently at. Now, some of it is very, very obvious. For instance, some of you guys are familiar with the Halley-Bopp comet is a comet that flew by, incredibly bright, passes by what they say is every 4,000 years. Now, understanding that, there was an anonymous tip given to the police over near San Diego to go to a mansion in Rancho Santa Fe. And anyways, in this place, they had gone to a mansion where this group that was known as Heaven's Gate, a religious cult, had been preaching and teaching regards to this transition from this life into the next. And having seen this comet, which was disclosed about 1995, 2 years later, they realized that there's a spaceship in there. I mean, nobody knew about it, but they just knew because they were told this. And in this, if they would commit suicide, that would allow them to leave their physical container, this bodily container that they have, and enter into this alien spacecraft hidden behind the Halley-Bopp comet. And so Applewhite, the guy that's promoting this, was a false teacher to the extreme. Now, he advocated abstinence. In fact, he not only advocated, but he exemplified it by undergoing castration and encouraging his followers to do so as well. Would do a number of things when it came to what they should and shouldn't be doing. So in late March of 1997, when Halley-Bopp reached its closest distance to Earth, Applewhite and 38 of his followers drank a lethal mixture of a couple of things. I won't mention what they are. And then they laid down to die, hoping to leave their bodily containers and to enter the alien spacecraft and pass through Heaven's Gate into a higher existence. The quote from Heaven's Gate was this: "The joy is that our older member in the evolutionary level above human, the kingdom of heaven, has made it clear to us that Halley-Bopp's approach is the marker we've been waiting for. The time for the arrival of the spacecraft from the level above human to take us home to their world in the literal heavens. Our 22 years from 1975 of classroom here on planet Earth is finally coming to conclusion. Graduation from the human evolutionary level. We're happily prepared to leave this world and go with Ty's crew." This is the plan. So the police go into this house there in Rancho Santa Fe. It's outside of San Diego, and they find 39 victims of this mass suicide. 21 women, 18 men of varying ages all laying there peaceably, all wearing dark clothes and Nikes. And so, I don't know why Nikes was a thing, but that was what they had to do. The sad thing about it is this is what convinced people. Honestly, you would look at this and think, "What in the world? That is crazy." Now, let's just be honest. I would hope that if that message went out to all of you, that 100% of you would say, "Absolutely no way." But do you think that's where it started? The reality is that type of understanding took time. In fact, the guy that started this Applegate was, I think his name is Applegate, Apple something, Applewhite. Thank you. I appreciate it. All right, so not Red Apple, but it's Applewhite. Okay, so I appreciate that. Applewhite, Ty, renamed Ty. When he came up with this stuff, he actually had some teaching that he was himself going through some severe pain and trauma, and his nurse, one of his nurses that was taking care of him, actually convinced him about this Heaven's Gate thing and slowly started going into these things. It wasn't just one day. You know what? There's going to be a comet, and when it gets close by, we're going to assume there's a spaceship. All this was going over time. Now, we would say this is obviously very wrong. The question is, where do they come up with this kind of craziness? this craziness that comes up with is for us ridiculous because we know truth. But the Bible gives us some incredible instruction in regards to why this takes place. In this passage, it says that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to, the next word is seducing. The word seducing doesn't mean that it's just going to be so crazy and outlandish, the most vile and crazy things will be out there. Literally, seducing would mean that it's something that's able to draw. Now, that could mean anything. Sometimes it could mean that it's going to be a release from a physical pain. Sometimes it's going to be to soothe the conscience. Sometimes it'll be that it'll be some kind of emotion that's just going to make you satisfied by believing those things. Whatever it is, it's going to do something that's going to draw you in to bring to those things that you're most susceptible of. It's seducing. And it does describe it as seducing spirits. What kind of spirits? He says, and doctrines of devils. The terminology here in regards to doctrines of devils is not just the idea of, well, these are just bad. But literally, these are doctrines from devils, sourced in devils. These are demonic teachings. It's interesting that when you come to a lot of the cults that come about today, they come from what they would describe themselves as other angels that gave it to them. They always refer to these angels. For instance, Joseph Smith talks about the angel that that gave him these doctrines, these teachings when it comes to the Book of Mormon, and that this angel comes to him, Gabriel comes to him and tells him what's taking place. Well, is it that he made this up? Some people are like, oh, well, he's just very smart and made this up. And just a simple conclusion is this, that God warns us to not listen to anybody preaching another gospel, whether it be even an angel. And so it's possible when it comes to this that we understand maybe it's a manifestation of an actual angel. Maybe it is that in these new teachings that are coming about, these are demonic, these are satanic things that are coming in, teaching these other things. And we would say, well, wait a second, obviously Mormonism is satanic. Obviously Halley's Comet and Heaven's Gate and all that, obviously that's satanic. But what he's pointing out here is that when it comes to the doctrine of the gospel, when it comes to the doctrine of the church, this is also demonic when these seducing spirits will come and draw people away. It's demonic, and it needs to be seen that way. It needs to be protected in that manner. The way he describes it in verse number 2, it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. It's interesting that he explains it this way, because the way it's going to express it is one of the markers in this is that it's going to speak lies. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that they're just obviously telling lies? The concept, I believe what he's expressing in verse number 2 here, is that the lies they're speaking of are things that are not true. And I might say, well, obviously that's what a lie is. What I'm saying here is maybe they believe these lies. Well, but doesn't it say hypocrisy? Look at the next part, though. When it comes to the speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The concept here is they're not able to make a decision that is drawn by what's already known to be true. And so in that, they are, yes, speaking lies, yes, in hypocrisy. It's very, very possible they're doing this entirely knowing this is completely wrong, or it's possible that their conscience, in other words, what God has still allowed in the image of him that's remaining in the hearts of people, the testimony of God that we find, for instance, in Romans 1, describing that God has already placed it there, some knowledge of him, seared. In other words, closed up to that knowledge of God, now believing something entirely different. Believing other things. Those things are present there. And what he's saying, those types of things present there will draw other people away because it's seducing. On top of this, it describes that these are lies in hypocrisy. You'll see glaring hypocrisy when it comes to the things that are being taught and preached, these things that are being encouraged. Oftentimes, different forms of false godliness, different things you have to do. Cults that will oftentimes come out of certain groups of Bible-believing churches. I was given a book by one of our church members that chronicled the timeline of a couple of other groups and seeing like where you have Baptists that kind of started going kind of by the wayside and picking up groups here and adding groups there and just kind of putting a mixture of people together until finally you have whole new groups and movements of churches out there. And what he's telling them here is, listen, these are people with consciences seared by hot irons. They cannot retain God in their knowledge as far as the true God. We would go to the book of the Psalms and the book of Proverbs when it describes the person of God. In fact, anybody that would deny God, the Bible describes as a fool. But it's interesting that many people deny that they'll accept the fact that there is a God, but then they'll completely remake a God in the image that they would conceive in their own mind. Likewise, foolish. And when you see this type of thing, what he's pointing out here is all these things are here to deceive people, to seduce people. The church is not safe from this if we would allow this type of teaching. What are some of the things that take place there? One, verse number three is forbidding to marry. Here's some of the components of the apostasy is that they would forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Now, this is a little different than what you would find in like Romans and 1 Corinthians when it talks about meats offered to idols. Can we eat those things? The idea here is that there are certain foods that you cannot eat. So don't eat those types of things. If you come from a background that there are certain things you just don't do because they're bad, for instance, if you had, we've talked about this back when we were studying 1 Corinthians. If you have a Catholic background, like Friday, fish day, remember those days? And suddenly somebody puts a steak in front of you on a Friday. Now, it depends on how good of a Catholic you were. Then you're like, I'll test my fate with a cardinal sin. Well, in those things, the reality is that that's kind of a challenge. Like, we're gonna eat meat on Fridays now? Well, we're saved now, but, that was bad, though, right? Didn't the church, the Catholic Church, say this is evil and wrong? We'd go to hell if we ate other food on Friday. Well, yeah, but we're saved now, but then there's still that twinge of like, I don't know. Now think about that for them. The Jews have just come through certain dietary laws that they weren't allowed to do this as a nation. And now these people are getting saved. There's hospitality that they're told to have people in there. And a Gentile person gets saved, and they invite this Jew over to their house and say, hey, today we're going to have bacon. We're doing breakfast for dinner, bacon and eggs. I love breakfast for dinner. But they just came from a background that says bacon's bad. They don't know why, because it's delicious, but they know it's bad. And so now they're going to have to eat this. And so the really pious, you know what? The Bible says it's okay. Peter had all these things laid out before him and was told to eat. And even Peter's like, not so, Lord. And likewise, they know, okay, Peter's given this instruction. We can go ahead and eat this and it's okay. But remember, this is a high road that we're going to take. And even though it's okay, the Bible says it's okay, we're not going to do this. We're going to take a high road because God says it's wrong. I mean, he's allowed it, but it's still, we're going to take a high road. And so there's this forbidding of eating these certain things. Likewise, forbidden to marry. Well, when it comes to purity, let's maintain a purity. A lot of people will say, let's remain pure until marriage. Do you realize that when it comes to sexual relationships between a man and a woman, it is not impure in marriage? You don't stay pure until you get married, then fine, you can be impure. That's not how it works. Purity is maintained within marriage. And so it's not pure until marriage. But you know what? People will go an extra step. I'm just going to go ahead and stay celibate my entire life, and I will never have that kind of relationship, which means I'll never get married because it's holier. And what they're saying, in doing these types of things, then we're godlier. And he's pointing out in these two things, these limitations, these are things that they are trying to be godlier. And we're going to see this a little bit later. They're trying to be godlier in things that God didn't express would make them godlier. These are fables. These are things that have no authority when it comes to scriptures. And so they're setting these undue burdens on people that are Christians who have liberty in Jesus Christ, and it's not helping them become godlier. In fact, these are undue burdens. And we see Jesus warning people, the Pharisees, that have these undue burdens when it comes to them, when Christ, their salvation, is standing in front of them. And so what he tells them then is the solution. Verse number five. Let's go and read verse number five. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God says it's allowed. Verse six. And if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And so here's what he says to do. All right. How do we solve this apostasy situation? Preaching. The preaching of the word of God. So the reason I'm telling you this is when it comes to church, it's incredibly important that we make sure that we promote the Word of God is the most important thing when it comes to the church. Now, we understand there's a lot of work that we do. In fact, there's a lot of things we're supposed to do, like we're supposed to fellowship. The Bible talks about the nature of ministry, and one of the things about that is hospitality. Hey, that's important. Hospital visits, incredibly important, obviously. In fact, verse 12 talks about be thou an example of the believers. In word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. All the things that we're supposed to do, yes, we're supposed to do those things, but there is an incredible priority when it comes to the word of God. How do we protect the church from apostasy? The word of God. What he tells them, says, Timothy, you've got an important job to do. You've been given this gift to lead this church in a certain way, so make sure that you are instructing people, and notice the way you're supposed to instruct them. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, is it because they forgot? It's Sometimes we use the word remember that way. Like, for instance, I'm looking for my keys. I remember after looking for them for 3 days, they were in that jacket. I'm sure that's never happened to anybody here. But we remember. The idea is we forgot. But the truth is the word remember in the Bible is different than the word forget in the sense that you're bringing to mind. Like you don't have to actively think about that. Sometimes we try to memorize something, so we'll say it over and over and over and over again. Sometimes if I meet some of you, I'll use your name a number of times when I'm talking to you. I'm not doing that to make you feel good. I'm doing that to remember it. So that way, next time I see you, I know your name, hopefully. And so sometimes that works. And so with that, we will do these things. So that way, when I see you next time, I do have it. But it's not because, like, what was his name again? Wade. Okay. No, when I see Wade, I'm not thinking, okay, let me go forget. What's your husband's name? I don't have to go through that. But I'm not constantly thinking 24 hours a day, Wade. But when I see Wade, I can instantly recall Wade. The idea of remembering has that idea. It's something that's there. You didn't forget it, but you're bringing it back to mind because it's needed. And so here's what Timothy is told. You bring them to remembrance. You bring those things back to mind. It's not that the church forgot. We talk about the gospel all the time. You might say, well, wait a second, Pastor, you talk about it too much. Impossible. For one thing, it's too good. Some people are like, oh, steak's just nasty if you have it every day. You know, I've never gotten tired of steak. I haven't. In fact, ice cream. My wife and I, when we first got married, we ate ice cream literally every day for 3 months. Every day. And it showed on me. Now, I actually worked at Dairy Queen. It was my first, like, real job with, like, a W-2 and stuff. And when I worked at Dairy Queen, people were like, oh, you're going to be so tired of ice cream. I worked there for a year, and I loved ice cream even more. So, knowing that, you don't get sick of it. The gospel's too good to get sick of. The other thing is God has instructed us, remember, bring this to mind. Bring the doctrines that God has given us within the scriptures to mind. Because if you do this, for one thing, you'll be a good minister. Timothy, this is your job. Do it well. And notice what it does. A good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. The idea of this work, this helps people grow. You will actually grow by knowing the gospel better, by understanding what you have in Jesus Christ. Listen, it's wonderful when people come and they try to convince you that your salvation is not real or that your salvation is now gone, or they try to pervert those things, perverse the idea of truth being swayed in one way or another. But they can stand fast against those types of things because they've been nourished. They're strong, and those winds will blow, and those waves will try to strike and try to bring you down, drive you down, and sink you down is what I meant to say. But in that, you've been nourished in the gospel. You've been nourished in Jesus Christ. You're strong to stand up against it, which is, by the way, a responsibility for us then to be hearing it, isn't it? When it comes to that, there's a reason that when it comes to church, I don't have 10 points on how to be a better you. And there's 50 different reasons for why you should ought to do this or that. We just give you scriptures. We give you the Bible. The gospel is preached throughout the Word of God. And so in this, we want you to be stronger when you're hearing it. And so let me encourage you, remain faithful in church. Remain faithful in coming to services. Remain faithful in the preaching of the Word of God. Make sure other people around you, you're not discouraging them. Make sure that you're paying attention. Sometimes people get to a certain point, like I've heard this a lot, and you start passing notes and having those conversations and getting up and moving around. Listen, pay attention. Sit up straight. Pay attention for the sake of helping other people in the gospel as well as you being in it. Now in verse number 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' tales. Profane and old wives' fables. The word fables, I think of stories. And actually, that's a good word for it. The word fables is the right word. But it's not so much just that it's just stories as much as solutions that have no authority. And so when it comes to how we're to live godly in Christ Jesus, let your Bible be your authority. And this is incredibly important. So what do we do with this thing? When he talks about old wives' fables, think about all those things that grandma told you. Was grandma right about absolutely everything? Yes, she was, all right? But there may be some things that we can tweak a little. For instance, I was convinced until I was about 22 years old, when my wife and I got married, that I was 21 years old. 21. We got married at 21. All right, so when we were 21, I got married, my wife finally convinced me that if I stood in front of the fridge longer than 5 seconds, that I would not catch pneumonia. Because my grandmother told me I would. Now, I don't believe my grandmother was lying to me, and I've actually experimented in it. I've actually stood in the fridge and never got pneumonia. In fact, I worked at Dairy Queen. I stood in the fridge quite frequently. And anyways, never got pneumonia. But I was told that. I was told if I walked around the house without socks. I grew up in California. And when I wasn't living in California, I lived on the coast in Peru. It was warm, all right? It was like cold days were low 70s. All right? So with that, if I walked around without socks, I would get pneumonia. If it was cold outside and I didn't wear a scarf, I'd get pneumonia. Apparently, pneumonia was a big concern. But anyways, I was just convinced of all these things, and later on I found out that wasn't necessarily true. Now, ultimately, idea of old wives' fables, there may be a hint of truth in there, but it's without authority. When it comes to this, what he tells you in this passage of Scripture, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, the submission to the Word of God, and the things that God tells you to do. And so again, we're talking about the undue burden that would be applied to us by unscriptural things without authority. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of which is to come, that which is to come. What he's describing here is, in other words, you live for eternity. This would be the same thing as what Jesus describes, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. What he's describing here is that when you make your purpose God, and you make it about him, seeking by his word, exercising those things that pertain unto godliness as God has given them out, you're never going to lack. This is not preaching against bodily exercise, by the way, all right? So that's like your New Year's verse. Bodily exercise profiteth little. He's not saying it's not advantageous. Let me put it this way. Now, if you are living in 2022, which how many of you live in 2022? Are you okay to not be in good shape? Like, as in, are you a detriment to society if you're not, like, in super good shape? Not really. I mean, you can survive. Like, our whole society is built about you not being in good health. We have tons of medications for, like, anything, everything. Our cars take us pretty much anywhere we want to go. You know, it used to be kind of ridiculous to drive down to a little convenience mart when it's just a couple blocks away. Now you wouldn't dream of walking over there. You'll drive down there. We go everywhere without having to move much. That's okay. Your job typically doesn't require a lot of manual labor. Even like big combines now. I have respect for farmers. I know they do a lot of work. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I do see some of those in those incredibly nice new John Deere combines. AC, music blaring inside of there. Everything, the seats are heated or cooled, depending on where they're at. And they have TV sometimes in there. GPS is like driving a lot of these things, keep those straight lines. Things have changed a little bit. But imagine if you lived, let's say, 2,000 years ago. My kids and I were reading a book yesterday. It had to do with a little piglet that convinces a fox to basically take care of him with the goal of eating him. But then he gets so worn out that the fox like passes out in exhaustion. So anyways, in the middle of it, the pig convinces the fox, before you eat me, you have to bathe me because I'm really dirty. So in order to have a bath, he gets the bath. He goes and pumps the water and brings it by pail. He gathers sticks and sets a fire, heats up the water so they can bathe the pig. And I got to thinking, that's a lot of work to take a bath. I'd be nasty all the time. There's no way I'd want to do that much work to take a bath every day. And so with that, that was a lot of work. So in order to like be clean back then, you have to be in decent shape. In order to go get food, you have to be in decent shape. You're going to plow the fields, you have to be in decent shape. There's a lot of things. In order to be like somewhat useful in society, you have to do some bodily exercise, like to eat. You have to exercise your faculties to do so. And he's saying, in all of those things that you would work so hard just so you can get some food, that's not nearly as advantageous as growing godlier. And so what we find in this is, yes, it's important that we have the Word of God. We're growing in the Word of God, the gospel, and growing in godliness. And in those things, that's going to protect you. It's going to protect you from apostasy. Now, in this, I'm not saying that, well, okay, fine, you won't believe anymore. What I'm talking about is that damage that could be done to your Christian faith. Those times that would cause doubt and uncertainty and darkness in you. What he's explaining to us here is there's a necessity in regards to the life that we ought to be living. Let me just finish this and I'll be done. Verse number nine. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. these things command and teach. He's saying this is what we need to be doing. You instruct other people in these things. You teach them the gospel. You teach them how to live godly. You maintain these two things. God has commanded you to do so based on the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel ought to be on your tongue constantly. Great way, by the way, absolutely wonderful way to keep the gospel on your tongue. Tell lost people about Jesus. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Do that a lot. But then talk about the gospel with people. One of the wonderful ministries that we have when we, like, for instance, we go door-to-door or bus ministry or whatever we're doing, when we're sharing the gospel, oftentimes we will talk to people that are saved. And in that, we have this ministry in the gospel then to bring them back around based on the gospel to be walking in light of the gospel. And so in what God has instructed us, and the very important thing that he's given us is his ministry, be focused on the gospel. And to be walking godly and be investing in eternal treasures and things that are above. This is what your life ought to be like. So let me ask you a question. How's that going for you? A couple things. Three points of application. One, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. Jesus died for you. I mean, you catch what we're saying there? Jesus died for you. So you don't have to go to hell. You will. You should. But Jesus died for you. He did that for you. And he didn't stay dead. Praise the Lord. When he was buried, he rose again 3 days later for you. He did that. And the Bible declares that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful truth. But you need to receive it personally by calling Jesus Christ to save you today. Once and for all. Have him save you today. Don't worry about how other people are going to laugh or be embarrassed of me or whatever. Don't go to hell because you're afraid of what other people will think. We'll see that actually later in the book of Luke where people, because of the Pharisees, don't want to make that decision. The other part is this. Are you then understanding the dangers out there, how has church been a priority for you? I'm talking about gospel preaching. I know sometimes, I get it. There are messages that are a pain to go through, a drudgery to go through. And you know what the truth is? That's not the fault of the Bible. That's a preacher that may not be doing a good job. All right, that happens. There are messages that are difficult. But let me encourage you. You make a priority in regards to your labor when it comes to receiving the Word of God, that you take everything you can from the Word of God as it's being given. That's vital. It's important. There are times in histories, and I think of the Quakers, for instance. The Quakers were very well known for the Puritans, for the way that they would preach their messages. There was monotone. They would literally stand there and just read it at one tone the entire time. And yet people would be shaking in fear, gripping onto the pews, sweating, crying out in fear. In a monotone message. Then again, if I heard somebody talk monotone that long, I might do that as well. But the point is that it was working, right? Because it was enough where the Word of God was working in people's hearts. And so my point on that is that there is a responsibility in your end in regards to receiving the Word of God to grow in the gospel. To grow in the gospel is when you come to church, also in your private devotions, private understanding of the Scriptures. Make sure you keep growing in that. And thirdly, are you growing in godliness? Not in the unauthoritative things that a lot of people are applying, that they're saying all these other extra rules and other restrictions, and if you're not doing this, then you're not saved. Listen, you go back to the Scripture, you grow in godliness. And what God expects of you as a Christian, you grow in those things. We've talked about them in some detail back in chapter number 2. But what he's describing here is to continue to grow, make that a priority in your life as a believer. If that's not the case, you make those decisions today. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Lord God, we thank you for the Scripture you give to us here in this passage. Help us as a church, Father, to grow. I thank you for the body that's come here. I know that people, a number of people came out on driveways that were iced over, people that perhaps had other limitations this week with illness, sicknesses, schedules that are hard, Father, whatever it may be, other priority, perhaps even burdens that we came with that made it difficult to be here this morning. But God, I thank you for everyone that's here. I'm asking, Father, for anybody that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would get saved today. For us that do believe, Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge of you as we draw close to you, to grow in godliness based on that gospel witness, that message that you've given to us, Lord, that we would be what we ought to be, that we as a church would be faithful in not just attendance, but attendance to hearing what you have for us, that we would grow in godliness. Lord, help us, Lord, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and